All right, we're in the book of Jude. I'm going to read in verse 18, read down to verse number 21. And we'll talk about our lesson this morning, living right in a wrong world. Look with me in verse 18, just follow along. I'll read out loud down to verse 21. How that they told you there should... Now, we're kind of jumping into the narration. And some of this we talked about last week, but we'll just jump right into it here. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now there's a big abrupt change going on here from what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Last four, five, six, seven lessons, we've been talking about this particular group of people. They are called what?
Apostates.
Let me define it again just so we always remember what we're talking about. An apostate is someone who, first of all, they're hard to determine who they are because they look like born-again people. That's the thing. They claim to be born again. They try to live like born-again people, but they're not. They're not saved people. They're we'd call religious lost people. They claim this Christianity, and they'll tell everyone that they are a Christian, but they're not. But they go along. Now, the main issue is this: they're not doing this ignorantly. It's not that they've never heard the gospel or they're not aware. These are people who've heard the gospel. They've pushed away the gospel, but they've infiltrated local churches, claiming to be saved people, but they're not saved people. They have their own agenda, and we've been talking about that and some of the ways that the Bible describes them here in the book of Jude. And so we're not talking about just some guy down the road who's lost, who, you know, doesn't know anything about the Lord, and we're not trying to be mean or hateful towards lost people. We're saying these are people who have their own agenda. They're claiming to be saved, but they're not saved. And the Lord speaks very clear about what He thinks about these, and He is not happy in the least because they refuse to get saved, but they want everyone to think they're saved. Really, just because they have their own agenda. They're looking for power, they're looking for position, they're looking for prestige, but they're not looking for salvation. So there's a problem with this group of people. Now, when we, as we're reading the book of Jude, he's talking about these and he's describing them and warning them. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostle of our Lord Jesus, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. This is the reality we live in. Who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual. It simply means they're living by their senses. They're very fleshly, very carnal. It's everything what they see, how they feel about things. Having not the Spirit. But then in verse 20 is that abrupt change. He says, but ye. So he's saying, these are the apostates. These are the people I'm warning about. Then he immediately makes a change. He says, but you now, you who are saved, you really, the ones who are truly born again people. So God pivots from these false believers to the true believers. He says in verse 19, these be they, the apostates, but in verse 20, but ye, talking about now, the truly born again people. So the idea here is this. There is supposed to be a... Now, this is kind of what we call the... there's a name for it. I can't remember the exact name. We'll call it just for... Since I'm losing my mind. We'll call it the foundational statement. Ready? So everything I say from here on is based on this statement. Ready? There is supposed to be a difference in how true born-again believers live and these lost apostates live. That's really what he's saying. This is them. This is how they live. They're murmurers. They're complainers. They have their own agenda. They're doing their own thing. They're not honest people because they're claiming one thing, but that's not true. They're just going through the motions. But you, who are born-again people, there's supposed to be something different about you. So that's the abrupt change in Jude. He's saying, now, this is how they are, but you, there's supposed to be a difference here now. Now, I want you to think about this statement, because this is a poke in the eye. One reason it is easy for apostates to look like true believers is because true believers aren't living that much different than lost people. We kind of make it easy for them. We're not putting the bar too high. And so here's these people. They're not saved people. They want to look like saved people. They want to pretend they're going through this motion, and you know, they're dishonest in this way. But if we lower the bar and we're not living that holy ourselves, then it's pretty easy for people to come in who are not saved to live at the level we're living. And that's where the problem is. You think about how we describe Christians. One of the things I think is sad is we have to use adjectives. You say, well, that's a good Christian, that's a bad Christian. That's a carnal Christian, that's a spiritual one. Things like that. You know, that's one who's hot and on fire, that one's cold and doesn't really care about. I think one of the sad things is we have to put that adjective in front, because truly every Christian ought to be someone who loves the Lord, living for the Lord, serious about this thing. Everyone who claims the name of Christ should have a relationship with Christ, should be loving Christ, following Christ, obeying Christ, trying to live for Christ. That should describe every true born-again person. Now, when we think about our nation, think about all the problems in our nation, think about the economy and politics and you know, all the rioting over different issues going on, whether it's talking about Ferguson or New York City or wherever it is. The answer for America is very simple. If Christians would live like Christians, it would change our nation. See, we say this, boy, if we get people out of their booze, if we get people off their drugs, if we could just, you know, clean up Hollywood, if we could just get a decent person in the White House. But none of those things really would last. And those really aren't the answer. The hope for America is not getting lost people to live right. Hope for America is getting saved people to live like saved people. And we say, here's what we say, America needs revival. Revival means this. Revival means bring back to life. You can't revive. In other words, there's life there, but you've got to kind of stir it up. That's the idea. It's like a fire that's, maybe you've had a campfire and it's kind of died down. You throw some more wood on it and it jumps back up. That's kind of idea. That's revival. There's already life there, but you've got to stir it up. That's revival. That's not lost people. The Bible says lost people are dead in their sins. You can't revive. And I don't mean to be unkind when I say this. Sometimes I think it comes out that way. But you know, if you go to the graveyard and dig up someone who's been dead 10 years, you cannot revive them. Okay, there's no life there. We're talking about someone who's already living, a Christian, a born-again person, and reviving them, getting them to live for the Lord. That's the hope for America. Christians to live like Christians would change our nation. Now, with that in mind, let me give you another little poke before we get into the main part of our lesson. I think one of the mistakes we make as born-again people is we almost have the attitude we're doing God a favor by living right. In other words, I'm doing something really special just because I read my Bible, or pray, or come to church, just because I go soul winning. You know, I must be really special. But the truth is, that should describe every born again person. I appreciate you being here this morning. But the truth is, it's Sunday morning. You're a born again person. Isn't this where you're supposed to be? Or in some local church, you ought to be in. That's what Christians. I'm glad you read your Bible. If you read your Bible this week, I'm glad. But the truth is, as a born-again person, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? And so we have to come back to the idea that we're not doing God a favor by doing right. Living right is our duty. It's our responsibility as a born-again believer. This is our responsibility. It's our responsibility to tell others. It's our responsibility to tithe. It's our responsibility to be faithful. It's our responsibility to live holy and pure. This is what the Lord has called us to do. The Lord talks about this in the book of Luke. Luke 17. He said this, "But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat?" Okay, let me explain what he's saying. You have a guy who's working for you. His job is to work the field. His job is to work in the house. That's his job. So he comes out of the field and he's hungry. You're going to say, "Hey, sit down and I'm going to feed you." That's not what you're going to say to your servant. Look at verse 8. "And will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink." In other words, if you're paying him to put food on the table, you're paying him maybe to do some work in the field, you're paying him to maybe, you know, he's a gardener and the cook, and he comes in and he cooks the meal and he sets the table. He said, "Well, that's what I'm paying you to do. That's what I expect out of you." Look at verse 9. "Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye," now he's talking about Christians, "when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you," say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. In other words, there's nothing special about doing what everyone appreciates appreciation. We're not putting that aside. It's nice when you say thank you. But the reality is this, if someone's paying you to do the job, shouldn't you do the job? And it's just right to do. I mean, if you get hired and someone says, I'm gonna pay you $100 to paint this wall, and you paint the wall and they give you $100, that just seems right. That's what you agreed to. But if you say, I want $100 and a party, they're like, what's the party for? You agreed to $100. I'm paying them. You did certain thing, and that's what the Lord is saying. You're a born again person. This is what saved people. This is what saved Christian born again people. This is what we do. We live for the Lord. We serve the Lord. We're faithful to the Lord. This is our duty. We're supposed to live right. Now, when we think about our nation, here's what I think we have to understand. In a wrong world, let me just stop. Would you say there's some things wrong about our world? Okay, so some things you hear in the news, some of the things you see, the robbing, the hate, some of just in a wrong world. Okay, and I think the world is wrong. In a wrong world, we need to live right. It's always right to live right. But I think as we see our world getting worse, it's even a more reason to live right. So we're going to talk about this just for a few minutes, this idea of living right in a wrong world. I'm going to talk to you about three things about it. First thing I want you to notice, number one, is this. There is a call to live right. The Lord calls us to live right. Some famous verses here in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. In other words, the salt is supposed to be salty, the light is supposed to be shining. But on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We understand from Scripture here that God calls us to be salt in a land of bitterness and light in a land of darkness. That's what God calls us to do. So we have a choice. We can either sit here and just wring our hands and say, oh, the world is so bad. There's so much sin. There's so much evil. Oh, I wish things were different. We can sit here and lament and just cry and just feel sorry for how bad things are. Or we can do this. We can laud the opportunities that God gives us. To do right, to be a light, to be salt, to try to make a difference. You ever think about this? I don't think any of us are eager for the world to get worse. But the truth is, the worse it gets, really how much more brighter your light should be. If I lit a little birthday candle right here and just set it right here, it wouldn't change anything because the room's already bright enough. But this was pitch black, and I lighted a little bit of candle and said, here, everyone in this room would know where that candle was. That's us in this dark world. You say, well, I'm just one person. I don't have a lot. Let me tell you, you just shine your light, and you can make a difference in that area, that corner of the world that you live in. Now, how then are we this salt and light? Well, if we go look at those verses, I think here's what we understand. By the good works that brings God glory. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So if I'm shining and they're seeing something, okay, my light's shown in something, what they should be seeing is my good works. So he's doing something for the Lord. We think about our good works. And I think sometimes this is where we get a little mixed up, or maybe people misunderstand. When we think about separating from the world, okay, not being part of the bar scene, the nightclub scene, the jumping in and out of bed with a bunch of people and all the sin of the world. The reason we separate from that is not because necessarily we don't feel like we're better than them. We're not saying, you're so bad and we're so good. It's not a snobby type of attitude. The reason that we separate from them and try to live right is because we want to be a testimony for the Lord. We want to let them know that the Lord has made a difference in our life. We want to do good works so that there's a light, there's something that shines. We're not trying to just simply isolate. We're not trying to be like an Amish little group here, and we isolate from the world and just us, and that's all we're worried about. That's not what we're doing. We try to separate from sin as a testimony. This is I'm a born again person. The Lord has made a difference in my life, and I'm trying to do some good things to point people to the Lord. 1 Corinthians tells us this. Chapter 6 says, I want you, as we go through this, think about the people he's describing. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither. Now, notice this group, okay, because there's a kind of little catch here as we get into the next couple of verses. Fornicators, here's the people he's talking about, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. That's a pretty rough list, isn't it? I think most of us say, boy, that's not what we should be. But notice what he says next, okay? Look at verse 11. And such were, watch this, some of you. In that church in Corinth, they were this. Now watch this, but they're not that anymore. That's the glory of the Lord. Okay, yeah, we were idolaters. We were adulterers. We were fornicators. We were revelers. Yeah, that was us, but that's not us anymore. We're now doing good works. We're different from that. We're separating ourselves from that. There's some good works going on. And when we do that separating, it's not that we're looking down on them or trying to condemn them. We're trying to be a testimony of Jesus Christ, what the Lord has done for us. The Lord has changed us. The Lord has done something. And so there's this call to live right as a testimony for Jesus Christ. So the Lord calls us to be salt, and the Lord calls us to be light into this world. There, I want you to notice the next thing. Not only is there a call, but number two is this, there's a cost. If there was a call and not a cost, probably more people would do it. It's funny, if you have a, just like you take a table, let's say you're at Walmart or something, you had a, whatever you want to give away. If you put free and hand it out, most people would, oh yeah, okay, it's free. But you, and if it was, whatever, let's say it's just little candy bars, and you put down like a penny or something, immediately you'd have a lot less people wanting it. Because now it's going to cost them something. That's part of our human nature. If it was easy to live for the Lord, if there is no cost, and if you can live for the Lord and everyone would love you and everyone would clap for you and everyone would throw a party for you, probably more people would live for the Lord. The truth is, there is a cost. If you just want to understand this, just think about the cross. It costs the Lord something to save you, and it costs something to live for Him. It's not an easy-peasy thing. It's not something that we do glibly. There is a cost to live right. If we're going to let our light shine, if we're going to be salt and light, if we're going to try to be a testimony to a lost world, there is a cost involved. Now I'm going to hit it from a little different angle. I want you to notice this verse. Before I give you that verse, my wife showed me something, I think it was on Facebook, and it was a slam against, believe it or not, on something on the internet was a slam against the Lord. Can you believe that? Who would have guessed that? But it was a little thing on Facebook, and it was supposed to be, I think, a billboard somewhere. Maybe you've seen it. And it said, it had a picture of a child, and it said, "Santa, all that I want for Christmas is to skip church. I'm done with the fairy tales." But wait a minute. Santa? Santa now is someone who's real, and Jesus is someone now who's the fake one? Isn't that kind of strange? Okay, now Christmas is about Santa and not about Jesus, because Jesus is the fake one and Santa is the real one. It's like, how in the world did you get to that point? Well, here's what the Bible says. The book of Isaiah says this in chapter 5. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Now, that is a description of our world, isn't it? Upside down, backwards. What is right, they call wrong. What is wrong, they call right. And because of that, that is one of the reasons there is a cost to live right. We're living opposite of them. We're trying to live right, but what we call right, they call wrong. And what we call wrong, they call right. And so there's a conflict. There's a contention here. So there's going to be a cost to live right. Now, here's what we understand from Scripture. God calls us to be light in the darkness. I want you to notice this. The darkness doesn't always appreciate the light. The darkness is not always happy for the light to shine on them. I want you to turn with me because we'll look at several verses here. Go with me to the book of John, if you will. John chapter 1. I want you to notice what it says, and it's referring to the Lord. And by application, refers to us. John chapter 1, look down with me at verse 4. In Him was life, Him being Jesus now, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So here's Jesus is the light. We're not the light, even though we are a light to this world, but the light doesn't start with us. The light starts with Him. It's Him shining through you. It's just like, you ever go out on maybe a night when the moon is full and it's bright, and boy, it's almost like sometimes it's almost like day out there. The moon can be so bright. You're like, boy, that moon is really shining tonight. Truth is, the moon is not shining. The sun is shining. You say, no, it's the middle of the night. How's the sun shining? It's hitting the moon and coming back to the earth. The moon cannot emanate light. The moon does not give light. The moon just sits up there as a big rock in the sky. The sun hits it and reflects back down to the earth. The moonlight is a reflection of sunlight back to us. The same thing we are as Christians. The light does not begin with us. We're not trying to draw people to us. We're not saying, look at me. It's Christ shining through us. And we're saying, look at Christ. He's the difference. He's what changed me. And the same idea that we're shining light, but it's not our light, it's the light of the Lord that we're shining. We're a reflection of Him. But the Bible says darkness does not always comprehend it. Go down with me to verse 9, if you will. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. The world knew Him not. He came in His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, received the light, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So the Bible tells us that those who do accept the light come out of the darkness. But not everyone in the darkness accepts the light. But those who do come out of the darkness. That's the idea. Now go with me to John chapter 3. What about those who the light shines on them and they don't like it? Well, look at John 3. Look with me in verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, that's the Lord, and men love darkness rather than light. Now notice the end of this verse. Because their deeds were evil. They love their sin more than the Savior. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So here's what it means. When you're trying to live for the Lord, some of those in sin, some of those who are away from the Lord, some of those who are not saved, they're going to appreciate it. They're going to look at your testimony. It's going to speak to them. They may put their faith in Christ, and they'll rejoice in that. But others will not. Others will be mad at you. Others will condemn you. Others will cuss you. Others will challenge you. Others will be against you because they want their darkness. They don't want to, they're like a cockroach hiding in the darkness, and they don't want anyone shining light on them. They don't want to leave their bars. They don't want to leave their fornicating. They want to cuss. They want to party. They want to do all the things of the world, and therefore they reject the light. So there is a cost to live right because we are in light. They are in darkness. We're not saying this in a mean way. This is the reality of it. We love the Lord. We're trying to live for the Lord. We're trying to do right. They're not, and therefore there's a contention between us, and therefore there becomes a cost in the living of right. What does that mean? When the darkness rejects the light, then it seeks to put out the light. You ever, maybe in the middle of the night someone gets up and turns the light on, you're like, oh, turn the light off! That's what we're talking about. They don't like the light. They want that light off. Well, how do they try to put out the light? Well, one thing is this. They'll try to get you to join them in their darkness. Get out of the light. Come back to the darkness with us so that your light doesn't blind us. Or they'll try to discourage you from shining your light. They'll say things about you, say things behind your back, trying to discourage you from shining your light. When that doesn't work, they'll deny that your light is actually light. They'll call your light darkness, and they'll call their darkness light. They'll do all these things trying to stop you from shining your light because they love their sin more. Now, with that in mind, I think we can understand this. Never expect the world that crucified our Savior to crown us with their blessings. If we're waiting for the world to open their arms and love all Christians, that's not going to happen. Okay, and I don't mean to discourage you, but let me tell you the end of all things. We're going to have the rapture. After the rapture, there's 7 years of tribulation, and then Jesus finally returns physically to the earth. From this point to that point, it's going to get worse. Now, there may be pockets of revival, there may be pockets of blessing, but we know this, at the very end, Jesus returns because He's finally putting down the Antichrist. So the Bible says, this world shall wax worse and worse. And so we understand there's not going to be some big party for all Christians who love the Lord. That's not what we're looking for. This is not crown-wearing day. This is cross-bearing day. We bear the cross. This is what we do. This is the cost of living right. Bearing the cross, living for the Lord, being rejected by the darkness, but we shine our light. We love the Lord. We're trying to be faithful to the Lord in these things. So there is a cost to live right. And then the last thing I'd show you this morning is this. There's a call, there's a cost. Number three, there's a course. And by that I mean direction, a path. There's a course to live right. And that brings us all the way back to the book of Jude again, which is the verses we read. And he kind of lays out a course here. In other words, a path to follow if we're going to live right. We understand this. Living right is not subjective. It's not like, well, here's what I think right is. Well, here's what I think right is. Well, here's what I think right is. Okay? That's not living right. That's doing what you want and you doing what you think. Living right is coming to the Word of God, finding out what the Bible says about living right and doing it. Okay? This is the means of living right. Not this. Okay? Not this, but this. The Word of God. Okay? It's not what you think. It's not what I think. It's what the Bible says. So it's not subjective, it's living right according to the Word of God. Now notice what the Bible says here in the book of Jude about this idea of living right. We'll go through this because we're kind of pushed on time. We'll go through this kind of quickly here. He mentions four things here now in Jude chapter 1. He says this, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." This first idea about building up ourselves. So here's the course of living right. Four things I want to share with you. One is this. God expects us to be growing in our faith. Every day. Brother Daniel, how long have you been saved?
65 years.
65 years. You know what the Lord expects out of Don Daniel? To be growing. See, after 65 years? Yep, after 65 years. He expects it out of you. He expects it out of me. So God expects us to be growing in our faith. Now, when you think about the Christian life, think about a set of stairs, okay? And somewhere in this great big set of stairs, you're somewhere in one step, somewhere in this growing in our faith. Now, sometimes here's what we do. We get on a certain step, and we look at the people in front of us, and we're jealous of them, or look at the people behind us, and we're like, I'm ahead of you. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Now, the truth is this. We're not always on the same step, and we're not always going the same direction. You may be saved, but the truth is there are some Christians today that you're not the Christian you used to be. I mean, you were here, and to be honest, you're about down here about now. Not that you lost your salvation, not that God hates you, but you know better. You knew how to live for the Lord, and you've backslid down to a lower state. So the thing about growing is not necessarily what step you're on. Because, watch this, here you are, and you're trying your best. Here's this guy who's a little ahead of you, but he used to be here, and he's gone down to here, and you look at him. But the truth is, I think the Lord honors you more than this person. Why? Because it's not necessarily what step you're on, but it's the step and the direction you're going. If you're on a higher step but coming down, that's a whole lot worse than being on a lower step going up. And so it's the step you're on and also the direction you're going. So living right has this idea that we are growing as a Christian. If I'm going to live right, that means I'm growing. I'm trying to do more for the Lord. I'm trying to be more on fire, more fervent, more faithful, more dedicated, more desirous of living for Him. So there's a growing in our faith. That's the idea of living right. And then he mentions this. But you beloved, back to verse 20, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, in all of these things we're talking about, there's a lot being said, and we're just trying to hit some highlights here. But the idea of this praying in the Holy Ghost, it'd be similar to walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. The Christian life is supposed to be lived in the Spirit, not in the flesh, in the Spirit. Whatever we're doing, we're supposed to be doing through the Spirit of God. We're preaching about that on Sunday morning, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And so the idea here, maybe the big idea here is this, we are to be yielded to the Lord as we serve Him. That's how we grow. That's how we do good works. That's how we live right. We're yielded to the Lord as we serve Him. Every duty that we do for the Lord should begin with surrendering ourselves. You know, you get ready to read the Bible. Before you read anything, you ought to stop and say, Lord, now, Lord, I stop, I yield. Lord, teach me your word. If you get ready to go soul winning, Lord, I'm going to talk to some people about you. Lord, fill me with your power. Lord, I want to be a vessel for you. And so whatever you're doing, you ought to stop and always yield. Pray in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, serve in the Spirit. So living right has this idea that we have a submissive heart to the Lord. So we're growing, we're submitting ourselves. We're not looking at people behind us and thinking we're better than them. We're not looking at people in front of us and being jealous of them. We're just stopping and saying, Lord, help me to grow. Lord, help me to do more. Help me to love you more. Lord, help me to serve you more. We're yielding ourselves. We're desiring to grow as a Christian. Then he says this, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. So the third thing I think we see is this, that we serve God out of a heart of love and appreciation. I mean, it didn't start that way when you first got saved, but let me tell you, if you've been saved for a while, it should go from just duty, duty, duty to love. Now, there's always duty involved, there's always fear involved, but it should be growing to the point where you do it out of love and you desire to live for Him. He is someone you love, and you just want to live for the Lord because it's in your heart to do this. So the idea of living right means that we love the Lord, we love God more than our sins. Sometimes we say this, well, it's easier for you because you don't have the desires I have, or you don't have the things pulling you back. Every single born-again person has some obstacle overcome. No Christian lives for Jesus because it's easy. Everyone does right despite the difficulty, despite the cost, and most of the time we do right consistently because we get to the point where we love the Lord more than our sins that are pulling us back into the darkness. So we keep ourselves in the love of God. And the fourth thing he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So the fourth thing we see is this, we are laboring for the world to come, not for the world that now is. I cannot stress how important this is. Most of the things that we get ourselves in trouble because we're looking at just this world. Money and popularity and some type of short-term pleasure. These are the things, you know, I understand Las Vegas is a city, but it's also kind of a mindset of people. They like the lights, they like the noise, they like the glitz, and those are the things that allure us. I mean, we're like, wow, pretty, look how nice it is. And we turn our back to the Lord because I think when it says in Isaiah 53, there's no comeliness in Him, there's no desire. When you think about the Lord, even as a lost person or as a young Christian, it's not necessarily a beautiful thing. It's like, I got to go to church, I got to read my Bible, I got to pray. And so that's not desirous. But boy, look here, all the lights, all the pretty, pretty, pretty. And that draws us, and we got to stop and say, wait a minute, I'm not living for this. I'm going to be dead, and this is all going to be gone. There is a place I'm going. I'm born again. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. I better be prepared for that. I need to lay up treasures in heaven. I need to start thinking about my eternal life, my eternal destination. So this idea of living right means that we live in view of eternity, not this earth. I think that's what Jude is trying to get across. This is what we, as born-again people, this is how we live. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And we're supposed to be doing to an extent, an apostate, a lost person can pretend for a while, but he can't keep it up. But we ought to be living this way, so eventually that split happens. We say, wait a minute, they're not really saved. Look at it, they're in and out and back and forth. They're not really sincere. They're playing a game here. But the problem is, some Christians are doing the same thing, so it's hard to tell the difference. Now let's finish up, give you a couple of statements, we're done. I have to keep saying this because I think people misunderstand. Jude was not written so we would hate apostates. Okay, this isn't, I hate apostates. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, it was written to warn us of the danger of the apostates. When your child was reaching up for a pan of hot boiling water on the stove and you reach over and smack their hand, you didn't do it because you hated them. You do it because you knew the danger of that hot boiling water pouring down on them. Now the child felt a hurt hand and thought you hated them, but you did it out of love. And the Lord is warning us, this is the danger of apostasy. You need to be knowing this. You can't just put your head in the sand and just pretend everything's peachy keen and hunky-dory. This is the reality. These are mockers. These are scoffers. This is what it's going to be like. But it also tells us in Jude, not just the danger of the apostates, but the duty of born-again believers, this idea of living right. Now, if we, as born-again people, if we would live as we ought to live as Christians, then those who are not saved would be better identified. Now, why do we want to identify them? So we can put a big S on their forehead as, no, sorry, big L on their forehead like loss. Why do we want to identify these people? Well, that's a good question. The reason for identification is to be a witness to them about the grace of God. It's really what it is. Everything goes back to we want to live for the Lord so we can be the best testimony to the lost as we can be and be a witness for them.